You will take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 2, and then kind of put your finger there and flip over to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read that famous Christmas passage in Luke chapter 15 today. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. Before we read, though, we will ask for God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider His Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. You have given us this Word, these stories which are familiar to us, but yet we sometimes take them for granted. So we pray, Father, that You would give us understanding and insight by Your Holy Spirit today, that we would hear from You, that You would speak clearly to us amidst this season of so many distractions, that we would not be distracted today. We would hear Your Word through the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then from Luke chapter 2, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, when you first hold that newborn baby, and you have a new baby and you hold them and you begin to look at the expressions on that baby's face, and you look at the shape of his features, and you get a sense of the temperament of that baby, you wonder, who will this little child become? What will he be when he grows up? What will she be like when she comes to adulthood? And then after a few years, as you have watched your children grow, you can look back and you realize they have the same temperament as adults that they had when they were little babies. The same restlessness, the same quietude, the same expressions on their face. I remember, I guess it was when Joshua was maybe 2.5 or 3, he was in the habit of, even when he was a baby and we would be changing him, he would roll himself under his bed. And he one day he rolled himself under a rocking chair, and he rolled himself back out, and he said, as a 3-year-old, "I know how this works." And since that day, I mean, that's Joshua looks at things, and he figures out how they work. It's amazing. And perhaps your children are the same way. Something that you saw when they were so small, but as they get older, you realize they've had this character, they've had this tendency, they've had this temperament all their lives. I think in a very real way, we see this about Jesus. We don't know that much about His infancy. The song "Away in a Manger" says, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." I don't know how that line came to be, but babies cry. That's what they do. God has given them crying as a means of communicating lots of things. It doesn't mean in any way that there's sin going on because of that cry. So I think baby Jesus cried. I don't think there was no crying that He made. But we don't know much about His infancy except what the Scripture shows us. something very important, that even in his infancy, he received sinners. You know, what an incredible passage that is at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, as we have these beautiful stories of those who are lost and yet are found. But the beginning of it is the Pharisees grumbling against Jesus because this man is a man who receives sinners, who in his infancy also received sinners. There's a time later on in the Gospel of Matthew where it says this, "And Jesus reclined at a table in a house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" From his very birth, Jesus calls sinners and receives them. It begs the question for us as his followers, how attractive are we to those who are lost? How eager are those who are lost to come to us? How willing are we to receive sinners? This is so beautiful and vivid in the accounts of his birth. What do we have? We have shepherds who come the very night that he's born. The announcement doesn't go into the palace. They don't know anything about what's going on. Even however much later it is, we don't know exactly how long after Jesus is born that the wise men turn up. They ask about how long, they're inquired of as to how long the star had been. It had been approximately 2 years. We don't know how long it took them to get there. We don't have the timeline. But no one had gone out to investigate. No one knew in the palace. The message went out not to Herod, not to Caesar Augustus, but to these shepherds. Shepherds who were the outcast of society. They were the lowest of the low. They were the roughnecks. They were the outsiders. They were the ones who you never invited to a party. They were the ones who weren't able to go into the temple to worship because they were continually defiled because of their occupation. It's interesting. Shepherds, we have kind of a glorified view of shepherds, don't we? A shepherd is kind of a beautiful thing to us. I think Jesus has redeemed the role of shepherd in our minds and in our culture. But in this culture, shepherds were a despised class of people. They couldn't testify in court. They were, always, you talk about profiling. If there had been problems with profiling in that day, shepherds would have been the ones who were profiled by the local authorities. They were outcast. Jesus comes as a shepherd and calls shepherds to himself. We see also the wise men who come. And what are these wise men? We have a beautiful image of them as contemplative, thoughtful, philosophical kinds of men, as scholars and intellectuals. And in a sense, that's true. But when we look at Scripture and you find the only other reference to the word magi, there are two other references. One is the rulers of Daniel's Persia, who were wicked men, to a man almost, but certainly engaged in various black arts, sorcery. And the only other magi that we read about is Simon Magus in the book of Acts, who was also a sorcerer. So these men are pagans. They are perhaps engaged in the occult, but yet their heart is drawn to the man who receives sinners, and they come and they worship him just as these shepherds do. So what a beautiful picture of the Savior who comes, who doesn't come to call those who are self-righteous, but those who understand their sinful need of him as a Savior. We understand, of course, we are all sinners. When Jesus says that I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners, we understand that he is speaking to men whose problem is self-righteousness. That no one is righteous, no, not one. We are all cursed from the womb with the clinging guilt of Adam. We are all deformed further by the sin, the actual transgressions in our lives. The condition of the shepherds is kind of a reflection of our condition. that we are outcasts, we are separated, we are perpetually defiled by our sin, so that none of us can come to God confidently in our own power, in our own way, in our own righteousness, because there's none of that. We are strangers and aliens to God's promises by nature and objects of wrath, like these shepherds. Paul's words in Romans 7 are a good summation when he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to take a minute and consider this Jesus who receives sinners we see in this passage. And some aspects of this I want us to consider. The first is that Jesus receives sinners, confronting them with their condition. He receives sinners, confronting them with their condition. You know, that's an unpopular approach. These days, we want to kind of ease people in to their understanding of who Jesus is. And we might build a relationship or have an affinity or develop some kind of gimmick to get people to come and to hear that message. But when God sends the angelic messengers to these shepherds, they don't come in the shape of a shepherd. They don't speak out of the mouth of a sheep, but they come in holiness and power. Notice what it says. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. An angel of the Lord in Scripture is always kind of a fearful thing. It is the one who comes and represents God and His power. But especially at night, consider, they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. They're very watchful. They're very tense. I don't know, maybe some of you have served in the military and you've been on guard duty. Or maybe some of you have camped and you were a little uneasy and you were vigilant. You know, when we go camping, my children, they sleep well. I don't sleep much at all. My ears are constantly pricked. What is that sound? What is it that I hear? I'm anxious about what's going on around the tent. You know, that's my job as dad to be a little anxious about those things, keeping watch by night over my little flock. And you know, if some bright light suddenly appears, I've got to see what it is. I'm anxious about that. These men are out. They're vigilant. They're watching for predators, for something that will come and attack the sheep. And what they see is even more frightening than that. Is the angel of the Lord, an intense experience. But then, notice what it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What's that all about? Well, you remember that in the presence of the temple, there was this glory cloud that God settles on the tabernacle and on the temple prior to the exile. God's glory cloud descends into the Holy of Holies. It represents His very presence. And only one person could go into that presence, and only once a year. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. A very fearful experience, an expression of God's utter holiness. And what sinful man could possibly go into the presence of God's holiness? But all of a sudden, these men are surrounded by the glory cloud. Think of the intensity of this. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, who was a righteous man, a man close to the king, a man who loved the Lord, who was concerned about righteousness in the land. Yet, when he sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, what does he do? He cries out, "Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." In the same way, consider these shepherds as they stand in the presence of the holiness, of the glory of God. How suddenly they would feel their sinfulness. It says they feared with a great fear, an intensity of fear. It's interesting, whenever the angels in Scripture says, "Fear not," whatever they say next indicates what the nature of the fear is. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." He didn't say, "Fear not, we're just angels. We're not going to kill you this time." He understood their concern was because sinful men standing in the presence of a holy God are suddenly very aware of their condition, of their spiritual condition. These men are suddenly aware of their spiritual condition. God has confronted them with it as He surrounds them with His glory. But then he brings them hope. He brings them the gospel. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. See, when Jesus receives sinners, he confronts them with their need. There are four aspects of this need I just want to briefly mention. First, that it's a clear need. They had no doubt about what their situation, about what the problem was. They were sinners standing in God's presence. That's a problem. God cannot even abide the presence of sin, the scripture says. There's a clear need. But there was an urgent need as well. Notice what the angel says, this day is born to you in the city of David a Savior. How many times does scripture say that? In Psalm 95, we read that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then Paul quotes it again in Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. And then we read it again. Behold, today, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. There's an urgency to our need to respond to Christ. Satan is the dealer of half-truths, and he's perfectly content for you to believe that Christ is the Savior of sinners tomorrow. He's perfectly content for you to say, there's no hurry. I've got plenty of time. I'll do that one of these days when I've done everything else in my bucket list that Christianity might conflict with. You see? But the angel makes it clear that there's an urgent need. And the shepherds respond. They go in haste. Not only that, it's a life and death need. Notice the titles that the angel uses. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. We've kind of become familiar with that term as almost like another name for Jesus, which is reasonable. But it means that we have a life and death need, that without this Savior, we have no hope. We need someone to save us. If you were struggling in the water, if you fell into a river and you were struggling, you would need someone to save you out of that. You would need a Savior. The fact that a Savior has been born to them means that their need is dire. It is life and death. In that day, Caesar Augustus was called the Savior. And there's an interesting contrast here. We've seen about Caesar Augustus who issues the decree, but he's not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And then the need is something outside of ourselves. It is an external need. It's an unusual phrase here. Our translations say, who is Christ the Lord? But in the original language there, it just says, for unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ Lord. Christ is the word for anointed one, one whom God has appointed, one whom God has raised up, one whom God has established to be the Savior. We have no ability to save ourselves. We need someone else, someone outside of ourselves, someone whom God has appointed, someone who is God himself to be our Savior. So Jesus receives sinners, confronting these shepherds with their need. But he goes on further than that. He calls them to personally encounter Christ Jesus. Not an idea, not just a thought, not an intellectual concept. Because the angel goes on to say there in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The angel doesn't command them to go, but assumes that, of course, they will. Here's what you'll need to find this baby. Here's how you will recognize this child. And speaks in very clear terms. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And notice the shepherd's response. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known. And they went in haste. It's almost untranslatable, the intensity, the urgency of that phrase. It sounds kind of formal the way we have put it, and they went in haste. We don't usually say that, do we? When we're in a hurry, we don't say, and we went in haste. It's an intense kind of word there in the original language that almost we don't have a word in English to describe the sense of urgency that these shepherds have. They were not content to sit back and say, that's very interesting. We'll think about that a while. Or, I tell you what, let's form a shepherd's committee and see who needs to stay with the sheep and who needs to go. They were overwhelmed by the need to go and to see Jesus. We don't see of anybody being left behind. Just kind of shocking, really, because their job is to watch these sheep. And these sheep most probably are the temple sacrifices. Remember, Bethlehem's only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. And these particular fields were traditionally the fields where sheep were raised for the sacrifice in the temple. What an incredible picture. These shepherds, who oversaw the lambs of sacrifice, would be the first to see the Lamb of God. Jesus calls them to this encounter, to see this thing. Notice a couple of things about this call to a personal encounter. It's not just a call to a philosophy or a concept. But the first thing that we see is that this encounter comes through God's Word. How many times in this passage does it say, when they report on what they saw, that they saw what they had been told, or it was in accordance with what they had been told? There's always a connection there, isn't there? Where will we go, though? How can you have a personal encounter with Christ Jesus? I mean, these men could go to the manger. The angels told them what Jesus would look like, where he would be. But what about us? How do we have this personal encounter? Well, in the same way that they went to see what was in accordance with God's Word, we too find Jesus through the Word. The majestic Word of God is the manger in which the eternal God lay for us. He is made visible by the working of faith through the Holy Spirit as we encounter him here. This is the thing that we flee to find the Lord Jesus. It's his Word. He later on tells the Pharisees, he said, you think that the Bible is a book of moral tales. You think in following the rules here you have eternal life. But the Scriptures speak of me. You see, we are called to a personal encounter with Christ Jesus. And this is where we are to flee to find him. The Holy Spirit will direct us in that. The shepherds were eager to catch a glimpse of the Word made flesh. But we have it right here. How eager are we? Let me ask you that question. How eager are we? These men were willing to leave their sheep. They went in haste to find a baby in a manger. We have been given a sight of Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him that comes through encountering him in his Word. How eager are we to fly to his Word? Or are we like those who heard the shepherd's words and wondered at what was said, but never went to check it out? You see, we are called to encounter Jesus through his Word. Oh, how rebuked we ought to be when we see the earnest interest of these joyful shepherds at being received by Jesus, but we will not even go to his Word to encounter him. But there's also another element to that encounter. As we encounter him in his Word, we must encounter him through faith. We must be directed by faith. The wise men, when they came and they went into the house and they saw the baby Jesus, we read nothing about them being disappointed with what they saw. Nowhere did they take their gifts back because they weren't really sure. I mean, there's the star and we had this journey and things seemed to line up, but it's just a poor family. Surely we expected something more glorious, a sign, you know, a lightning bolt or something, or some special sign. You know, everywhere in Scripture, when men ask for a sign, they're not content with the sign they're given. They want more and more and more. But by the eyes of faith, they offer their gifts. And more than that, they offer their worship to the child Jesus. In the same way, when the shepherds come, they're standing out in the field, they have the glory of the Lord shining around them, and then they're told of a baby in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And they go there and they see Jesus. They don't begin to second guess. Well, maybe we were having a group hallucination. We shouldn't have eaten that supper. You know, that restaurant always does us bad. You know, they saw with the eyes of faith. And in the same way, when we come to God's Word, we see Jesus through the eyes of faith, here in the manger of his Word. There was a woman who one time came to hear a famous preacher. And she had heard him preach before, and so she traveled many miles in days when travel was difficult. And after the sermon, she wasn't impressed. And so she went up to him and she said, I don't understand. You know, I heard you preach a year ago and, you know, it was really impressive. But today, it just, you know, it just didn't seem to be very impressive. It didn't seem to connect with me. And the preacher said, oh, I know what the problem is. A year ago, you came to hear of Jesus Christ. Today, you came to hear of me. That's the problem. You see, we must encounter Jesus. Jesus receives us as sinners, but he calls us to encounter him personally. Not just the trappings of the story, but him. And then he also, we read in this passage that he entrusts sinners with a message. He receives sinners and entrusts them with a message. You know, it was very risky business to entrust the shepherds with a message. Because first of all, they're not noted for their trustworthiness, but who would believe them? They couldn't even testify in court. But yet Jesus, God, gives this message through the angels to these shepherds and expects them to carry it on. It's a message shared from the command of a grateful heart. Nowhere does the angel tell them, nowhere do Mary and Joseph tell them, hey, make sure you go and spread the word. Right, they're not instructed by anyone explicitly to go and share the word. But what do? The first thing they do when they leave Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus is they begin to spread the word. Now, that doesn't sound too unreasonable until you stop and realize this is the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. What are they doing? Knocking on doors? Grabbing people they see in the way? We don't know. They're stopping people in the middle of the night and telling them about this thing that God has done. You see, we are called to share the gospel out of a grateful heart because we are sinners and God has received us in Christ Jesus. We have no claim on him. There is no reason why we should have been invited to come to Christ except that of God's free love and mercy. In the same way these shepherds had no claim on the Son of God, but God calls them to come. And out of gratitude, they began to share what God had done and shown them. But notice it's also a message that connects the truth of Scripture with the reality of our experience. Every time the shepherds speak of what they saw, they say, it is just as we had been told. It is just like what we had been told. Our experience with Christ must be framed by the Scripture, by what the Scripture says about how sinners are saved. Otherwise, we will be tempted to minimize our sin and maximize our contribution to the process. You see, Jesus has entrusted us with a message as he receives us to share the gospel with others. But it must not be merely our personal experience, but our personal experience framed by the truth of Scripture, the gospel in Scripture. And it's also a message which we are called to share even if we don't know all the answers. If you have encountered Jesus in a saving way, then you have a message to share. Don't wait until you have more notoriety or more influence. These shepherds didn't say, you know, no one's going to believe us. So let's wait and see how this thing plays out. And when Jesus gets big, we'll say, we saw him first. They don't wait until there's influence or notoriety. They, who are untrustworthy, immediately share that message. It also says they shared the news as they were going, as they were returning to work. And that's what we're called in the Great Commission, isn't it? As you go, disciple, make disciples of all the nations. Do not wait until you have all the answers to share the message that has been entrusted to you as a sinner received by Christ. It is a message that has its own power to save and to harden. You're not responsible for the response of others, only to share the message. Remember the man that was born blind in John chapter 9? He's called in and confronted by the Sanhedrin, and they say, give glory to God, this man's a sinner. And he says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. He didn't have to know all the answers to the theological questions, but he knew what God had done for him. Christ receives sinners, and he entrusts them with a message. But then the last thing we see in this passage from the life of the shepherds, from their encounter with Christ, is that Jesus receives sinners, and he radically changes them. They returned to their work, but they were very different men. God did not change their sphere of influence. He didn't take them out of the fields from being shepherds and tell them to do something else. Now that you've seen Jesus, we've got a different job for you. No, they returned to their work, but their influence in that sphere is now very different because of their newfound faith. He didn't put them in a new place, but he made their place new because of what had gone on in their lives. It's kind of like the Gadarene demoniac. Remember him? He's the man that lived among the tombs, and no chains could bind him, and everyone was terrified of him, and Jesus cast out the legion of demons. And then he wants to go with Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? He said, no, you return and tell your family how much God has done for you. You see, God doesn't often take us out of our sphere when he changes us, when he receives us as sinners. But he changes our sphere because of who we are now in Christ. These men, perhaps, and we don't know if they were singers or not. Notice it says that they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. You know, maybe they were used to singing cowboy songs, sad old songs. You know, some of you like country music, and you know that country music can be pretty sad, pretty depressing. You know, I like to listen to that violin piece on Amarillo by Morning. You remember that song, George Strait? Beautiful, but what a depressing song it is. I wonder if the sheep, who had been used to hearing all these cowboy songs, were amazed by a new kind of tune coming out of the shepherds. Maybe Amarillo by Morning had become Amazing Grace. How is your sphere of influence different because you have seen Jesus? There are sheep in your life. You may not even know it. People who you have influence over, some of whom because of your responsibilities at work, some of whom because of your family relations, some of whom you don't even know that you have influence over. You have sheep in your life. And they may say nothing about the way you carry out your calling, but they notice. Do they notice that you've been with Jesus? Do they notice that you have gone and that you have encountered him in a personal way? Remember Peter and John, they're in Acts chapter 4. They're called in and they're questioned by the Sanhedrin and threatened by the Sanhedrin. And there's a comment, a beautiful comment, that says that the scribes and the Pharisees took note that these were ordinary and unschooled men, but that they had been with Jesus. See, the fact that they had been with Jesus gave them a boldness that their education could not provide. At Jesus' birth, he bids sinners and outcasts to come and behold him. And when he grew to manhood, it was disparagingly said of Jesus, "This man receives sinners." But what a joy today is that the Jesus that has conquered death and hell, who has ascended in our nature to the right hand of God the Father, who lives forever, that we will be saved to the uttermost, this man still receives sinners and eats with them. Let us be careful to be like the shepherds, eager to fly to Jesus, and not like those who heard the word, who marveled at it, but did nothing. Thanks be to God that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. What incredible story is the story of the shepherds, to realize that these men who were the lowest of the low, who were utterly outcast, who were alienated from others and from you, were called first to see the Lord of glory wrapped in flesh, dwelling in our nature. Father, it gives us confidence that we too may come to him, that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out, because this man receives sinners. Father, we confess that we are not worthy to come to you. We're not worthy to be called your own. We're not worthy to come to your table today. But it is the righteousness of Christ alone dressing us, because of he who took our sin upon himself, that makes us worthy to be called your sons and daughters. So, Father, we give praise to you and thanks for this incredible invitation today. Help us to be eager, to come in haste, to be with our Savior. Our Father and our God, we lift up those who are grieving this day. We pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them not to be overwhelmed, that you would remind them of your faithfulness day by day, to walk with them and to be their rock and their strong tower. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for your hand of healing to be upon them. And in the midst of their sickness, that as they have difficulty and sorrow and struggle, that you would uphold them and strengthen them, that they would know your faithfulness to walk with them, that you would bring them healing, and that they would give thanks and glory to you. I pray for those that you have called to be used as your means of healing, that we would be faithful to honor you and to give glory to you in all that we do. Father, we pray for those that are struggling spiritually, who are overwhelmed by their situation or by decisions that they face or by relational problems in their lives. Father, or for convictions that you have placed upon them from your word. I pray, Father, for the gentle work of your Holy Spirit in their lives to bring clarity, to bring discernment, to bring faithfulness and obedience. Father, we give praise to you for all the ways in which you have cared for us this day. For at this season of the year, when we are thinking about gifts, we realize the gifts that you have given us, that you have given us hope of eternal life, that you have offered forgiveness for our sins, that you have extended life and life to the full, pressed down and running over in abundance. Father, I pray that we would delight in you in a special way this week as we celebrate the gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray all this in his name who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.